Before we begin looking at faithfulness and gentleness tonight, I would like to start with a disclaimer, a warning, and an encouragement. First, the disclaimer. I stand before you as a fellow sojourner. I have not attained to the fullness of spiritual maturity. I am in the process of becoming spiritually mature by God's grace, but I have not arrived. Each day affords new opportunities for me to grow in godliness, to be conformed more into the image and likeness of my beautiful Savior. This is the good work that God began at my salvation and is working and will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell Graham, had this epitaph inscribed on her headstone, which I think aptly captures the Christian's earthly journey towards spiritual maturity. It reads, "End of construction. Thank you for your patience." A warning. When we speak about fruitfulness, we can be tempted to look inward. This usually fosters one of two responses. There are those that like to eagerly make a list with boxes to check and roll up their sleeves and start digging into the dirt. And then there's others who despair of their shortcomings. And they either compare themselves to others, whether it be condemnation or exaltation, or decide to pick and choose an area of fruitfulness maybe they're a little more naturally inclined to and kind of dismiss the rest. But in either case, whether we choose to dig in or despair, we lose sight of God's design. We do not produce spiritual fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit in our lives, all for God's glory as we keep in step with Him. And now an encouragement, because I am an encourager at heart. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Just allow that to permeate your heart right now. The Holy Spirit of God dwells. That word means inhabits as his personal residence. He dwells within you to influence you for good. The source of power in your salvation is also the source of power in your sanctification. He, the Spirit of God, is the guarantee of your inheritance at the day of Christ, and he dwells within you. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your saving work in Christ Jesus, for calling us to life as a new creation, and for the indwelling Holy Spirit who is actively at work transforming us day by day more into the image of Christ. We invite your presence here into our gathering, confidently holding to the promise that where two or more gather in your midst, gather in your name, you are in our midst. So welcome. Grant me clarity in communicating your truth. Open our ears, give discernment and impart understanding, and fuel our desires to pursue a life of godliness so that we might live fruitful lives that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, in our book, Cultivating a Spiritual Harvest That Won't Leave You Empty, our attention has been focused rightly on the fruit the Spirit produces in our lives. But I do think it's important to stop and make a brief distinction between the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit, We know that the Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts, and the same Spirit who is the giver of gifts is also the same Holy Spirit who is the grower of fruit. By God's design, gifts and fruit are to be operative in the life of every believer. This is our little believer here. These are other little believers. Got our little believer trees. All right. So notice that gifts is plural, right? 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, right? Yeah, Romans 12. 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4 all talk to us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We learn that there's a variety of gifts given by the same Spirit for the common good. So we got our little gifts coming down, little raindrops, right? Some, right? Each believer receives a gift or maybe gifts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit might give up more than one gift than a believer. But they're given according to the grace as the Spirit wills, and they're to be used to serve others for God's glory. As this happens, the body of Christ is built up in love and displays a unity of faith and grows in spiritual maturity. So we can say that spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to the believer to edify the church, to glorify God, and to expand his kingdom. The Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit is the grower of spiritual fruit. Notice that fruit is singular. The fruit is the divine attributes of God that we see perfectly displayed in Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:5 declares that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself tells Philip and the rest of the disciples in John 14 that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. If you know him, you know the Father because you can see the Father in him. So spiritual fruit are the divine attributes of God seen in Christ, but also to be seen in us because we are image bearers. From the beginning, we were created in the image of God, who predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Peter tells us that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that through his precious and very great promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Paul succinctly captures this idea when he says in Ephesians 4:15 that we are to grow up in every way into Christ. So we can say that like spiritual gifts, spiritual fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of others, to glorify God, and to expand his kingdom. The same Spirit who gives gifts grows fruit for the same reasons in each believer. Apart from Paul's exhortation to eagerly desire spiritual gifts and to not quench the Spirit, we merely receive the gifts the Spirit apportions. But in growing spiritual fruit in our lives, the Holy Spirit invites us to keep in step with him. How does that look in our lives? Where are we to direct our effort if it's the Spirit's power doing the work? Well, we keep in step with the Spirit as we abide in Christ. Jesus taught on this in John 15, just after he promised to send the Holy Spirit. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is where we direct our effort to keep in step with the Spirit. So what does it look like to abide in Christ? How do we do this? What are some ways we abide in Christ? You can tell me. Shout them out. How do we abide in Christ? You ladies, I know you know how to abide in Christ.
Read the Bible.
Bible! Thank you! What are some other ways?
Prayer.
Yeah, yeah, living a life of dependence on him. What other things?
Meditating.
What? I heard two things at the same time.
Meditating on his word.
Meditating on his word. Okay, yeah. We'll put that with the Bible. What are you saying?
Filled with the Spirit.
Being filled with the, absolutely, being filled with the Spirit.
Worship.
Worship, yep.
Like
fellowship.
Serving others.
Serving others, worship, we mentioned worship. Other things that might fall in there would be the practice of the spiritual disciplines, right? As we spend time in the Word meditating, we might practice solitude or we might practice fasting. Those are ways that we can abide in Christ and get to know him more, right? These are our roots of our believer tree. Right, and the function of roots are to anchor and support, to provide stability. They absorb water and nutrients from the soil and they transport it up into the tree so that it can be fruitful. They also store nutrients, roots store nutrients for times of like a severe season. There's drought or if there's a fire. They even stabilize the soil and support other plants and trees that are growing around it. This sounds a lot like, a little believer here, rooted, sounds like the tree of Psalm 1, planted by the streams. And we also see that in Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. We see that same reference of the tree whose roots go deep and who just, they don't wither and they produce fruit even in drought, right? So these means of grace, Bible, prayer, spiritual disciplines, fellowship, they are means of grace that enable us to abide in Christ and in so doing to keep in step with the Spirit as he grows spiritual fruit in our lives, as he grows the fruit. So as we look at faithfulness and gentleness tonight, we're going to follow a framework, the same framework for each one. It's a four-point framework. We're going to start with the bedrock. You'll have this on your handout too. And then we are going to look at, in the context of suffering. You know, everyone is glad to hear that. Then we're going to direct our attention inward to the heart level. And finally, we'll move outward and look at it in community. All right. So our discussion questions are going to be built in as we go through this teaching. You have them on your handout, and so we get there, feel free. I'm expecting you to open up and share and call things out. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, I do encourage you to still write something, even a couple words that might remind you, because we do want to take a break at the end and go into smaller groups for just times to share your personal application and to pray for one another. All right, so Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Blair Lynn points out on page 140 that God's faithfulness to us is the bedrock for our faithfulness to God. The Greek word used in Galatians 5 for faithfulness is pistis, and it means assurance, belief, fidelity, the character of one who can be relied on, trustworthy. It's the same word used in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, which a firmly held belief is a conviction, the conviction of things not seen. Another dimension that Blair adds is that faithfulness is our continued loyalty to our God and his gracious covenant. In her book, The Fruitful Wife, Haley DeMarco says, faithfulness is about living a life of truth in our depths. Truth that permeates all of our thoughts, words, and actions. So putting all of this together, we can say faithfulness is possessing the character of one who is trustworthy, loyal, and true to God and to others. In Hebrew poetry, faithfulness is often connected to God's steadfast love. The word used there is hesed, the covenant-keeping love based on God's character, which Moses declared to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. A few places where we see evidence of this connection between steadfast love and faithfulness are Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. You see it in Psalm 36:5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. And Lamentations 3:22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Blair remarks that faithfulness grows when, despite resistance, we take the step to trust in the object of our faith, Jesus. Yes, trusting Jesus is foundational. But did you catch the phrase, despite resistance? That highlights another way that faithfulness grows. James tells us that faith is tested or proven through various kinds of trials, which Paul tells us are light and momentary. They're a light and momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The writer of Hebrews calls our attention to the fact that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those words, assurance and conviction, are both in the definition of the word faithfulness. So faithfulness grows as we trust in Jesus, the object of our faith, and it grows through trials. But the writer of Hebrew captures both of these aspects and adds another dimension in chapter 12 in the first two verses. Faith grows through endurance. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Going to dive into this idea of endurance and trials in just a little bit. Blair concludes her day 28 devotional by giving us a glimpse into what faithfulness can look like in the life of a believer. If you want to turn to page 140, I'm just going to read some of those excerpts. Spirit-produced faithfulness looks like fighting to prioritize time in the Word during a busy season. It looks like showing up for church when you're exhausted from getting the kids ready and tempted to give up and stay home. Faithfulness looks like repenting of sin that no one knows about or may recognize because you desire to honor God more in private than impress men in public. Faithfulness is clinging to a faithful God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever by choosing to trust in his covenant and take a step forward toward him right now. Since God's faithfulness to us is the bedrock for our faithfulness to God, I'd love to hear in just a few brief words maybe how you've experienced God's faithfulness. Most recently for me, it's been in preparing this teaching. He has been faithful to provide me with time and give me clarity in my thinking, as well as provide lots of encouragement through faithful praying friends. So how about some of you? Just as you think over your life, how have you experienced God's faithfulness?
God has provided me with
health.
More than usual.
That's awesome, yes. That's great. Anyone else?
He's provided for unexpected financial burdens.
Unexpected financial burdens that you faced, he met the need. That's wonderful. Yes. Anyone else?
Answers to prayer. Countless answers to
prayer. Yes, yes. Answers to prayer. One way God proves his faithfulness over and over to us. Scripture calls these touch points Ebenezers. And Ebenezer just means, it's a name, and it means stone of help. Kind of a funny name, but we see this in 1 Samuel 7, when God was faithful to hear Samuel's prayer and to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines in Mizpah. We might not erect a stone memorial to mark God's faithfulness, but we do want to ponder anew what the Almighty can do. And a great way to do this is to keep a faithfulness journal that highlights God's steadfast love and faithfulness. We should always be able to be quick to say, to speak of the faithfulness of God and how he is acting and working in our lives. A number of years ago, I walked through a prolonged season of relational conflict. I was unsure how to act or speak, and I was really fearful that the conflict was not going to be resolved. And I was grieving. And through my daily Bible reading, God was faithful to speak clearly to me, directing my steps for faithful obedience on how I was to walk towards restoration. Remember, God's faithfulness to us is the bedrock for our faithfulness to God. So I jotted down his commands on a piece of paper right here, and I kept it tucked into my Bible so I could remind myself of God's faithfulness in meeting me. And this is how he spoke to me daily in the Word, instructing me in obedience and how I should walk in obedience. Be still. Be silent. Patiently endure. Trust in the Lord. Worship him. A soft answer. Speak a soft answer. Speak healing words. Bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That was really hard. Seek peace and pursue it. Shout for joy to the Lord. My dogs looked at me kind of crazy as I started shouting through my living room. Wait and watch. Hope in God. Give yourself to prayer. I keep this tucked in my Bible as a reminder, as I often stumble across it, of how God met me. And it took many long, painful, hard months. And I didn't think it was going to end. I really thought that the relationship was not going to be restored. But God was so faithful. As I took those steps of obedience, he met that with just his unbelievable power to reconcile And today that relationship is strong again. And that's because of God's faithfulness. So we want to recount God's faithfulness to ourselves, and we want to be ready to testify of God's faithfulness to others. And if you're having trouble seeing or believing in God's faithfulness, I have a bunch of books on that back table. I would encourage you to study this attribute of God in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, or study how you see Christ being faithful in the New Testament, that you might grow up into him, being conformed into his likeness. As I mentioned earlier, faithfulness grows in us through trials and endurance. So in suffering, we always want to look to Jesus. Isaiah 50 gives us a prophetic window through which we can see how our Savior remained faithful under the most trying circumstances as he obeyed the will of his Father. Verse 7 reads, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Now, flint is a hard rock that was used to fashion tools and make weapons. The poetic language of the prophecy captures Jesus' firm resolution as he set his face toward Jerusalem. Blair comments in the middle of page 144 that Jesus faithfully accepted the call he received from God. He knew he would face vexing trials. Not only was he misunderstood, mocked, denied, betrayed, and susceptible to physical and emotional harm, he would face God's wrath as he went to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. However, he was determined to live out the purpose that God set for him. Why? Because he trusted his Father's character and word even above his circumstances. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He saw life from an eternal perspective. This is how we are to live, firmly resolved, trusting God's character and word above our circumstance, and seeing life from an eternal perspective. So we look to Jesus as our model on how to remain faithful in suffering, and we hold fast to God's covenant, because he who promised is faithful, because he who promised is unchangeable and cannot lie, because God cannot deny himself. 2 Corinthians 5:7 reminds us this is how we walk by faith and not by sight. Blair concludes day 29 with this bold declaration. We trust that God will use our small steps of obedience on the hard road of suffering to make us more like Christ and to bring us to glory. When Christ brings us to glory, then we receive the reward for our faithfulness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, James writes. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Yes. Which God has promised to those who love him. And even more precious, we will hear the words of our Master Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master." When we're going through times of suffering, we can feel like God is very far away. The circumstances can be overwhelming and crushing. So how can you be faithful to God when he seems distant or when you are just weary? What are some ways as you've walked through life maybe that you have had to press in to remain faithful to God? Yeah, choosing to believe his promises, being resolved like Christ was. Knowing his character, I think that's where it comes from, knowing his character, yeah.
Persisting in asking him to be at work in the situation. Just continually turns our eyes to him.
Yeah, everybody hear that? Persisting in asking God, continually turning your eyes to him. right? Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. In the parable of that persistent widow, right? Yeah, Gail.
Asking God to search my heart. Show me what you see.
Yeah. Yeah, that requires a lot of humility, right? Coming before God and saying, God, search me. Right? David prayed that. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Right? We want God, the Holy Spirit, who knows us. He's made us. Right? And so he wants us to trust in him. But he also remembers that we're finite. That we are not him. And we struggle. And so we're going to get on to gentleness next. But he treats us gently too. Anybody else have any way that they have remained faithful to God? Yeah, Donna?
We're going through a very hard time, and like you wrote down a list of things to obey, I wrote down like a list of promises to pray, like from the scriptures.
Yes.
Pray scripture promises.
Yeah, praying the truth of the promises in scripture. Like, so, right, God, all God's promises are yes. And amen in Christ. He is faithful. He cannot lie. Well, if you are struggling to trust in God's faithfulness, I highly recommend the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. Next to the Bible, this is probably the one book that I have read multiple times over. And if you're not currently struggling, I encourage you to read the book Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, right? Because the Christian life is a life marked by suffering. And another useful practice is praying through the Psalms, especially Psalms of Lament. You can just Google the Psalms of Lament and you'll pop up. But praying the scriptures, it's helpful giving a voice to our very real struggles and suffering while also directing our attention to God's faithfulness. So a helpful resource for understanding biblical lament, if you like biblical lament, what is that, is the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrokop, I think is how you say his name. And if you're curious about how to pray through the Psalms, this isn't explicitly for praying through the Psalms, but a practical resource is Donald Whitney's Praying the Bible. That's just a new and, you know, like Donna said, writing out the promises and praying the promises of God. Like, how do you use the Bible to pray the Bible back to God? That's a helpful little book. Well, up to this point, we've been looking upward. Now we're going to turn inward to the heart level. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 7 woes, to the scribes and Pharisees for how they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." The Greek word there for hypocrite denotes a performer acting under a mask. In the historical and cultural setting where it's used here, it means a person who feigns virtue, a spiritual pretender, appearing religiously active but being spiritually bankrupt. At the top of page 148, Blair says, "Jesus is calling these leaders out for wearing a mask over their heart. They were playing a role of faithfulness without possessing an inward heart of faith. These religious leaders were strict in outward practices that allowed them to be viewed positively. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him." But Jesus' strong rebuke to them should be taken as a loving warning to us to seek a sincere heart. Man may look on the outward appearance and be fooled by what they see, but God knows our hearts. As Blair puts it, masquerading as outwardly faithful will never impact who we are inwardly. Jesus wants actions that flow from hearts full of faith. If we lack inward faithfulness, we can ask him to transform us. When we humbly approach God and acknowledge our lack of faith and ask Him to work it in us, He meets us with His grace every time. Faithfulness is obedience that flows from a heart that has experienced God's presence, Blair says. At the heart level, it becomes an act of worship. So this question is a little personal, and I'm not asking for a verbal response, but just think about your life and think, is there an area of your life where you are tempted to act outwardly more spiritual than you are internally? Just can drop, if the Holy Spirit's bringing something right to mind, just jot down a word or two. That'll help you recall it later. But I do want us to talk about the next question on your handout. What would it look like in the life of a believer to value inward obedience to God over outward signs that impress people? So if we valued inward obedience to God rather than doing things on the outward to impress people or to make people think we're a little more spiritual than we are, or, you know, maybe we're going through a hard season and not reading our Bible and, you know, whatever it might be. Are there ways that we could, what would it look like then to value inward obedience rather than the outward signs? Inward obedience to God. Oh, that's great, Cece. Yeah, the idea of consistency, how we live before Christian friends, is that the same way we live before non-Christian friends? That's a great litmus test. Yeah, so that, aiming to have that consistency in all areas of our life. Any other thoughts? That's honest. Yes, a lot more prayer going on before you do things, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And shouldn't that be how it is all the time? Yeah.
I think cultivating a lot of contentment and resting in God's previous faithfulness and allowing that to fuel obedience, even when it's not something that necessarily could even be seen. Like, I think of a lot of young moms. And there's a lot that goes on through the day that nobody else sees.
Yeah.
But it's that quiet obedience to the Lord. And there's a contentment that we can all cultivate in there.
Yeah, I love that, Rachel, cultivating contentment. And it's not just young moms. There's lots of we older folk here who are in caregiver roles for elderly parents. And it requires the same kind of contentment a lot of times, too.
Releasing control.
Yeah.
Rather than what's seen is when we do the things, but when we step back and release that to the Lord, and not take action when our instinct is to take action.
Yeah. Those are good. Very good. Well, now that we've addressed the heart level, it's time to look outward in community. The gospel reconciles inner faith and outward obedience through the grace of Christ. It brings us into community with the body of Christ as we live out our lives for the glory of God. And we are not alone. But sometimes we can feel really alone, like Elijah in 1 Kings 19, after he defeated the prophets of Baal in this grand manner, and then fled from Jezebel and hid in a cave. He believed he was the only one faithful to God's covenant. And God revealed to him, well, actually, I've got 7,000 others who have not bowed down to Baal. We are not alone. We were created for community. Hebrews 10:25 cautions us not to neglect meeting together. Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2:4 to look out for the spiritual and physical good of others in the body of Christ. You see, faithfulness encourages faithfulness. Blair shares how valuable it is to surround ourselves with faithful people. This is on page 152 to the top of 153. When we are tempted to lose sight of God's character or to believe that his promises are not intended for us, brothers and sisters in Christ remind us of what is true. Our growth is dependent on this connectedness by God's design. So, let's just take a minute to discuss faith and practice. I've got a few areas there listed out. How can you be an example of faithfulness to others? And you can just call them out. As we'll start with the local church. What are some ways that we can be an example of faithfulness to others in the local church?
Show up.
Thank you, ladies, for showing up tonight. Yes.
Participating in home group.
Being involved with the lives of the ladies and other people in our home groups. Yes, that's very good. How else? Anything else?
Pouring into those younger than you.
Yeah, mentoring, right? We're always either an older or younger person, so we can be on both sides of that.
Serving.
Helping set up, break down, serving on worship, serving in the safety monitor. There's lots and lots of ways we can serve in our church. And our church, the people do a wonderful job. They're very faithful in that. How about your family? Families come in all different shapes and sizes. So what are some ways you can be faithful to your family? I was very convicted doing this, that I can be faithful to cook. We're now an empty nest, finally an empty nester. And I have a hard time cooking for my husband. I'm like, you know, I need to do better at this. So that's me. I can do better by cooking for my husband. How about your families? Okay. Yeah. Seeing emotional needs and meeting them, even if you don't feel like you're equipped to do that. Okay.
Do the dishes.
I love it. Do the dishes. Yes. Empty the dishwasher. It's clear, clean dishes. Don't put dirty ones in the sink. How about your friends? How can you be faithful to your friends? Yeah, encouragement through sending Bible verses, check in on them, especially if you know they're struggling or going through a hard time.
You can be praying for them.
Praying for them, yeah. That's a great way to be faithful to friends.
A phone call.
We have gotten far from phone calls in our world. I am guilty of that. I prefer other means of communication, but my friends that really value phone calls, I make a point to pick up the phone and actually call them. How about enemies? How can you be faithful to your enemies?
Not repaying evil for evil.
Oh, that's really good, yeah. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't treat them with the same way that they've treated you.
Pray for them.
Probably the most faithful thing we can do for our enemies. It is a little bit difficult. It's more of a one-way street. Feed them?
Feed them?
Yeah, invite them out to lunch or a cup of coffee. All right. Well, think about those in your life that faithfully walk with God as an example for you to follow. Maybe a name pops up. You can just jot that down right now. And then think, how can I encourage them? Maybe they're here. How can I encourage them tonight? If they're not here, how can I encourage them this week? Maybe they don't live close. How can I encourage them? As we turn our attention to gentleness, we will see how gentleness is rooted in God's goodness and sovereignty and realized in God's sufficiency. This is our bedrock. So, did you get that? It's rooted in God's goodness and sovereignty, and it's realized in Christ's sufficiency. One of my favorite passages is Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus extends an invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Greek word for gentleness means mildness, meekness, or humility. But what I thought was very interesting as I was studying this word, I am a word freak, so I just love diving into the words, is that the root of the word gentleness, the Greek root, emphasizes the divine origin of the meekness, meaning it is grounded in God's own character. So in the very root of the word gentleness, it is pointing to God's character. It is interior strength and courage under control, coupled with kindness. Strong's notes on this expound on this idea. They say, for the believer, gentleness begins with the Lord's inspiration and finishes by his direction and empowerment. It's divinely balanced virtue that can only operate through faith. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. And I love this part. Gentleness is the poised disposition. Oh, I want a poised disposition. Gentleness is the poised disposition that gladly submits to God's will and channels power for another's good. Nowhere do we see this gentleness more perfectly displayed than in the life of Jesus, who yielded his will to the Father's will, he was obedient even to death on the cross, so that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. Trillia Newbell captures it this way on page 160. She says, gentleness reflects our Lord and Savior and is something we can emulate by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. So thinking on the life of Jesus, can you think of specific ways you see his gentleness? Just interactions he had with people.
When he says, let the children come to me.
Ah, I love that. Yes. Right? He just kind of scolds his disciples gently, but let the children come to me. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Restoring the ear to the guard who was taking him away, right? Yeah.
The individual way he responded to Mary and
Martha. Yeah, right? Very different approaches, right? And both were gentle. One was a little more firm, a little corrective, but loving and tender. Yeah.
The woman with the blood.
The woman with the issue of blood. Yeah, we're going to look at that in just a minute.
When he spoke with the parents of the little girl who had died, he was very gentle with them.
Yeah.
Just comforting them.
He was. Yeah, he was very comforting to Jairus. And is that who you're thinking of, Jairus' daughter? Or?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So when you consider the definition of gentleness, where do you see a need to grow? This is probably one of those that you don't necessarily need to belt out here, but you could share in your smaller groups. But if there's an area, I feel like I've grown a lot in gentleness, but I can still speak critically, not like in a demeaning way, but just a sharpness to the tone of my voice. I really need the Spirit's help with that. I think there's just too much of me, or maybe it's a fence. I'm picking up a fence. I don't know what it is, but making that a matter of prayer. So when we talk about gentleness, it can be easy to despair. We see how often we fall short, but take heart. God gives us more grace. He gives abounding grace, the Bible says. So just respond in faith to Jesus' invitation. Come to him. You know, confess your sin. He knows. Ask for his help to change. He's the one that has the power to help you. and stay yoked to Jesus, right? Take up my yoke, Jesus says. Well, that means we gotta be yoked to him. Learn gentleness from him. If you're struggling to be gentle, read through the Gospels. And just as we were shouting out ideas, just make notes of specific ways Jesus displayed gentleness in his interactions and pray to be more like him. Rachel mentioned the woman with the issue of blood, and that is one such interaction that highlights gentleness in suffering. In Mark 5, Jesus is moving through the crowds, right, on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And a woman who's been suffering with a discharge of blood for 12 years comes up behind him in faith and touches his garment for healing. Immediately, she's healed. She probably thought, you know, I'll just disappear, I'll slink back into the crowd. But Mark tells us that Jesus perceived power had gone out from him. I love that detail. Jesus perceived power had gone out from him to heal. And he turns in the crowd, looking around and asks, who touched my garments? You know, his disciples are like, look around. There's lots of people touching your garments. But picking up in verse 33, we read, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Here is a woman who has lived ceremonially unclean for 12 years. Just think about the mental and emotional suffering of living in isolation all those years, cut off from human contact. No one could touch her without becoming unclean. On top of the mental, emotional, and physical suffering, she suffered financially. She was poor, broke. Scripture says she spent all the money she had on doctors and only grew worse. How do we see Jesus reach out in gentleness to her? What's the first word out of his mouth?
Daughter.
Daughter. What does that word communicate?
You're mine.
You're my possession, right? Yeah, family. Privilege. A daughter has privilege. A daughter has an inheritance. In one word, he moves her from isolation to inclusion. One word. Then he acknowledges her faith for 12 years. And her faith, she never wavered, if I can touch him. And he declares her well. The Greek word used here expresses the idea of being sound and healthy and whole and free from defect. It encompasses mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. This wellness was a complete healing on all levels. And then he speaks a blessing of peace. Now, this isn't the shalom peace, but it's a peace that encompasses that whole idea of wholeness and harmony and well-being that's granted by God. So in his interactions with her, we see how he was gentle and loving and tender and kind. We live in a world marked by suffering, and sometimes the suffering's our own, sometimes the suffering belongs to others. We are called to respond with gentleness and compassion, to be life givers. Because of Jesus' great mercy and grace toward us, Trilia concludes, we can extend gentleness to others. So we think about suffering because there's lots of people all around us suffering all the time. How does suffering isolate? How does it isolate people?
We think no one else understands.
Yeah, we think no one else understands. Maybe we're embarrassed. Yeah, Donna?
If it's physical, you might not be able to go places, or you might be homebound.
Yeah, yeah, if you can't get out and about. Yeah, so you have that real sense of physical isolation. You can't even leave your home. How else can it isolate? Maybe you lose friends. What would it look like to respond in gentleness and compassion to those who are suffering?
Hug them.
Yes, I love it. Physical contact, right? You don't even have to say anything. I've had people walk up to me and look me in the eye and give me a hug. I'm not alone. Somebody noticed. It can be a small act like a hug. It could be just taking time to sit and ask some questions. Hey, I haven't seen you around lately. You know, it might take time.
Praying in the moment. Oh, sorry.
Yeah, no, great.
Praying in the moment when they're sharing a hard thing. Mm. Just saying, oh, I'll pray for you.
Like yes. Yeah, being present with them, praying in the moment. Yeah. Well, what if you're the one suffering? How can you bring your struggles and your trials to Jesus? How can you be like that woman to touch his garment in faith?
Be okay to ask for help.
Yeah, that's really good, Cece. Be okay to ask for help. That can be hard. It does require some humility. That's part of gentleness. So I guess you got gentleness going on both sides. Well, in response to suffering, we want to take notice and we want to take action. We want to pray for eyes to see those suffering around you and pray for a heart to be moved with compassion. That means provide tangible help for the afflicted. If this is an area where you feel challenged to grow or maybe you're just not sure how to do it, I recommend Kelly Capick's book, Embodied Hope. It's an excellent book on pain and suffering. Because gentleness is an attribute rooted in God's goodness and sovereignty, we can draw great comfort in knowing that he's working in and through our suffering. Nothing is wasted. I'm going to say that again. Nothing in your life, no suffering, no trial, is wasted. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by in God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." I mentioned earlier that gentleness is the poised disposition that gladly submits to God's will and channels power for another's good. This disposition results from faith and trust in the goodness of God and his control over all things. 9 years ago, on a Sunday morning, I was preparing my classroom right here to teach Sunday school, and Lou received a very difficult phone call. Our son, Jay, who at the time was a student at UNC Charlotte, said, "Dad, I'm in trouble." And he was. In that moment, our world turned upside down. Many of you have heard Jay share that he has a bipolar disorder and may have even heard him speak about being in jail. I did ask his permission to share this story, but his story is our story too. This diagnosis came after a multi-day manic episode, which resulted in his arrest, charged with multiple felony offenses, and committed to a secure mental health facility. Jay was suffering in a way we were not prepared for. We had no context for how to navigate a world like this. But our good and sovereign God was about to gently lead us through this storm. On that first car ride to Charlotte, Lou and I prayed a lot. We cried, we questioned. I might have screamed, I don't know. But we resolved one thing. Jay's consequences would remind him of how much trouble he was in. He didn't need us reminding him also. We were in the boat with him, rowing through the storm. So what did gentleness look like during this time? Well, the first thing we did was to alleviate the immediate need. After our Sunday morning commitments and some internet searching, we drove down to Charlotte to bail our son out of jail. When we finally were able to see Jay early morning of the next day, we embraced him as our son. We told him we loved him and we were here for him. We stayed as present with him as the situation allowed. When he was finally released from the secure mental health facility, we drove down and brought him back into our home. He was still in a really fragile state, so we cared for him 24/7. We made sure he was never alone. Lou created physical work for him to accomplish during his days. We helped him find professional care. We walked with him through the consequences of his actions, every lawyer's appointment, every court hearing, the meetings with the university. We prayed with him. We cried with him. Our mantra that we spoke over him daily was, God is good, Jay. God is with you. God is for you. We are with you. We are for you. We continually reminded him that he was fearfully and wonderfully made by God. God was in control of his life. Recalling one of the earlier definitions of gentleness, his interior strength and courage under Holy Spirit control coupled with kindness. In order to walk in gentleness with Jay under these circumstances, we had to prepare to be gentle. God was faithful to provide us with time and space. Car rides and the golf course on a late Sunday afternoon became our safe zones where we could process it all, say what we needed to say, and prepare for gentle interactions with our son. We followed Paul's instructions from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. God also faithfully surrounded us with the fellowship of a few dear friends who knew the details of what we were walking through to buffer the isolation that the circumstances created. Looking back now, we are 9 years out now, in 2.5 weeks, Jay will be eligible to apply for gubernatorial pardon. But we see how our good and sovereign God used this trial to open our eyes to the complexity of suffering, to increase our compassion, and to yield more fruit. He's used us numerous times to comfort others with the comfort we've received from him. So as we consider how gentleness is part of our calling in Christ, and quickly turn our attention to the heart level, Paul, in his first 3 chapters of his letter to Ephesians, lays out God's purpose for the church, and then he transitions in chapter 4 to tell us how we're to fulfill God's purpose for the church. And he begins that transition by saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when we think of our callings as Christians, our minds can often settle on the big and grand and glorious, making disciples, sharing the gospel, or being a faithful church member. And all those are good and noble and important. But Trillia notes on page 168 that our calling is to walk in a manner worthy of what we've received. We've received Christ's righteousness and ought to walk worthy of that gift. Gentleness is part of our calling because gentleness displays the gospel to our neighbors. Our gentleness toward one another is important because it points to the one who died for us. And to be honest, I don't think I've ever really thought about gentleness quite in that light. But it makes sense. Jesus says that everyone will know we're his disciples by the love we have for one another. So it should naturally follow that our gentleness towards one another is also going to draw attention to our gentle Savior. And while there are lots of ways to walk this out, Trillium makes one specific connection to the gospel, is on how we correct and restore those who confess sin. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So she goes on to say, there's a call here to love your neighbor as yourself and to treat the person caught in sin as you want to be treated. To restore isn't to ignore someone's sin. Instead, we're to correct or admonish, which if done in gentleness, can lead to restoration. And when it's done in this manner, it reflects God's mercy and forgiveness that we see in Christ and the cross. And as Daniel talked about, you know, when we on Sunday, when we recall our great debt with God, that his mercy paid in full, how can we not extend mercy to others with gentleness and humility? Walking worthy of our calling with humility and gentleness puts the gospel on display. It reflects the gentleness of our Savior, and it's an expression of love. But we need the Spirit's help. We just cannot do this on our own. We can't just will ourselves to be gentle. The Holy Spirit has to transform our hearts so we can reflect that. So ask, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, and it will be given to you. So ask. You can pray Trillia's prayer. I'll just read it out. Lord, we know we are not always gentle with those around us. We know it can be easy to see the sin in others and hold it against them. Help us remember your grace. Help us grow in humility and love. Thank you for your great mercy that has made a way for us and those around us to know you. So as we consider our various callings, we have lots. Well, we're all daughters. We have some moms, we probably have aunts, you know, there's mothers, there's wives, there's, you know, teachers and students and all kinds of callings we have. Think about the ways that you can be gentle in those callings. What are some ways you can be gentle in your calling? Gentle and correction. Yeah. That's really helpful with children. But it's also helpful with friends or spouses.
Love covers a multitude of sins.
Yes.
70 times 7.
Love covers a multitude of sins. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe if you're struggling to be gentle with a repeated offense, you know, start praying for them. Ask God's, I have prayed this prayer before. I've asked God to pour his love for an individual into my heart so I could love them out of his love because I didn't have the capacity naturally. How is gentleness different from the way the world usually works? If it's showcasing the gospel, how is it different from how the world works? Think about the grocery checkout line. Ever see the opposite of gentleness there? Maybe a new clerk is learning how to run a grocery order, and the people in line start speaking up and making remarks, right? I think there's a real me-centered focus in the world, and that tends to provide a lack of gentleness. We think people should be owing us something, or... Well, you can think about that some more and write those down. So as we look at gentleness, our last thing, and look out, living it out in community, Trillia looks at words and actions, but I do think thoughts are important. Because words and actions overflow from our hearts and our minds. So we want, like Peter says, that out the inner beauty of the hidden person with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what we're after. And Paul says the way we can do this is we set our mind on things above. We take captive our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. We are transformed by renewing our mind so we can think on what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, right? All those good things from Philippians 4:8. When we meditate our thoughts there, our words and our actions will just flow out from that. And it is an impossible task. If you're trying to do this on your own, it is an impossible task. You will fail over and over and over again. We need the Holy Spirit's help to adorn ourselves in this manner. But God works in us both to will and to work for his good purpose. So when we focus our attention on directing our thoughts and gentleness in this manner, gentle words and gentle actions just flow out. They're gracious. They're seasoned with salt. They know how to answer each person. And they build up. They fit the occasion. They impart grace to those who hear them. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And we've all seen this operate in our own lives as angry words come tumbling out and we're trying to grab them. No. James tells us this little member, our tongue, is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. From it come blessing and cursing, which ought not to be. Our tongues can provoke sinful responses in others. Phil Sasser often said, "Sinners sin when they're sinned against." And it's true. But our tongues can proclaim blessing too. This is gentleness in action. These are healing words that extinguish fires and give life. As we guard our tongues and control our actions, allowing gentleness to rule our heart and minds, God is honored. Remember, we're image bearers of the Almighty Creator. We bear witness to a watching world. This is one way we let our light shine before others so they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. As we bless others, even those who curse us, especially those who curse us, we stand as a visible living witness that testifies to how God graciously deals with us in Christ. We don't really have time to answer these next questions here, but we all can probably think of times when we said words that we wish we hadn't and the response that we got and what it evoked in the other person. I know there are lots here that can think of times that gracious words brought healing and imparted life. So I just want to read Proverbs 16:24. It says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." So before we break into our groups to pray, I just want to go back to where we started tonight. As we cultivate a spiritual harvest that won't leave us empty, remember the Holy Spirit is the grower of spiritual fruit. The seeds, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, these are the DNA of God. They're his nature and character. And we see this fruit perfectly replicated in Christ, who's the exact representation of the Father. So we look to Jesus so that we might look like Jesus. We do this as we abide in Christ, drawing up those nutrients, our roots going deep into God's word and prayer and practicing spiritual disciplines and fellowship. So we're like the tree that's planted by the waters that send our roots into the stream. We don't fear when heat comes. Our leaves remain green. We're not anxious in times of drought because we don't cease to bear fruit. Fruit for the benefit of others. Fruit that glorifies God. And fruit that expands the kingdom to see the gospel on display. This is how we keep in step with the Spirit.